Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, as Peter told those when he wrote his second epistle, as long as he was here in the body, he would take the opportunities that he had to remind them of the truths of God's plan, recognizing that he had been an eyewitness to many of the great events that occurred in the life of Christ during the kenosis, and that ultimately he desired all believers to understand these things, that they were not fantasy, they were more certain. In fact, than eyewitness testimony, because they are the work of God the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to teach us the truth in light of the absentee Lord who now resides at the right hand of the Father. So as we study these things, sometimes we will plow through new ground. Other times, like now, we will review principles that pertain to the truth, the faith. Here, the doctrine relating to the actual nature of our Savior, which is critical in understanding so that one does not have a skewed view in terms of overemphasizing his humanity, overemphasizing his deity, but yet recognizing that the entire person is the one who saved us. So that is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of the truth, recognizing that phase two, the Word of God, is the agent of sanctification. It promotes spiritual growth, stability, and these other factors. Those who do not adhere to the principles of doctrine manifest this very often in unstable lifestyles, in lifestyles that do not reflect the straight and narrow of the truth, which we are called to walk. We recognize that even in this, we have great support, great logistical support from God Himself, the mighty power that works within us, in order to accomplish what he desires to do. We recognize that we are a sheep to be slaughtered. We are here to serve his plan and not ourselves. And this involves laying our lives down for others, as we are seeing or have seen in our passage so recently. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, it's easy. You are either in or out of fellowship at any given point in your existence. And if you commit a personal sin, this breaks fellowship with God, but God will restore it upon the simple matter of confession, just acknowledging that you did wrong. Just be honest with God, and of course, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So take care of that if you need to, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching so you can profit thereby. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have made decisions that affect everything in the human world, that you have a plan, an eternal plan that is certain to be fulfilled. And part of those decisions was to elect those whom you knew would be positive to salvation, and that they would ultimately hear the gospel in time and believe and finally be glorified with you forever. We recognize that we are still on the far end of this, that we have not received our resurrection body as of yet, awaiting ultimate sanctification, but that in the meantime, you continue to provide all that we need so that we can be a witness in the world to the truth and stand for the principles of doctrine in light of a generation that has largely abandoned them, is lukewarm in nature, and will not pay the spiritual price necessary to follow you. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point three in our doctrine, dealing with the nature, the two natures of Christ united, not to form a new nature, but always remaining distinct, but to form one person. We are now up to point three, dealing with the three phases of the existence of the Son of God. The first of these periods is eternal preexistence as the uncreated Son of God, which is affirmed throughout the New Testament. Verses that should be probably quite familiar to you at this point. These have been verses many of us have heard thousands of times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself, as a part of his emptying, he took limitations. And this is how he emptied himself, that even though he was rich, he possessed all the attributes of the divine essence, lived in eternal glory, gave evidence of that, however it manifested. We know it was certainly going to be manifested in terms of light and glory. And all of that. So he lived that existence until he decided to take on the limitations of being human in order to save humans, in order to redeem mankind. He had to become man and to pay the price of a perfect life laid down for God's will. Also, John 8:58. This is when he's exerting his pre-existence to the enemies, his detractors. And they're talking about this in terms of Abraham, Jesus had made the statement to them outlandish in verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, that sounds good. But they immediately, of course, interpret it the only way they probably can under their lost nature, and that is physical death. What they can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And he said, now we know you have a demon because Abraham died and the prophets did also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? And he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. People with high opinions of themselves, we just saw that word, kenodoxia, empty opinion. They have way too high of an opinion of themselves. And those who do, their opinion really doesn't matter because their glory is self-imposed, as it were, or self-congratulated glory. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And then in verse 56, he tells them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I existed. I am eternal existence. And there's no other way to interpret this. This cannot be true of his humanity. He could not have resided in heaven. I mean, supposing theoretically he could have, but this could not be true of anything but glorified humanity. A real human could not go to heaven, could not have been in heaven. It would kill him. But before Abraham was born, I am. John 17:5, he talks about that glory that he shared with the Father before the world ever began and before it existed. So glorify me together with yourself. He recognizes that the Father is glorified still, but he has laid aside that glory for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan and in the interest of others. And of course, this is the mentality that Paul impresses upon the Philippians and by extension upon all believers. Stop worrying about yourself only and focus on the needs of others. And do what you can do. God, you can be led by the Holy Spirit. It's not as though you have to get up every day and say, oh, God, I need something glorious to do today. You just be led by the Spirit, and he'll lead you into what he wants you to do. Then you have to, obviously, pull the trigger. You have to be willing to do it. But that's where the sovereignty of God, the providential leading, divine guidance comes in. But couple that, which you have to, with human will and the ability to make choices and to either fulfill God's will or not. In some cases, it sounds like God will work his will no matter what happens. Well, that would be in regard to his eternal plan. But will he force believers to do things against their will? And the answer there, I believe, is a resounding no. I believe that God does not manipulate volition. Now, he provides inducements. As an unbeliever, I was induced to get saved by the reality of hell. That's a pretty big inducement, I think. Not enough for most people out here, but unbelievers. They're not. That's not a big enough inducement to them, I guess. Well, they don't believe it is the problem. So glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that was the glory he laid aside in the interest of humanity to do what they needed done. Philippians 2:6, we've just seen that one. Colossians 1:7. Philippians 2:6 dealt with that matter of existing in the form of God and being equal with God. And those verses are, to my thinking, really not liable to be misunderstood if you take them seriously. And then he talks about his pre-existent work as creator, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. He created Satan. He created the demons. He created the other angelic hosts. He created all men. He created the physical universe. Everything we see and don't see. He created things that are visible, things that are invisible, things that exist on the subatomic level, and we have no clue what's going on there. All they do know, science has found out, that it does not appear to function like they thought it should. That the atomic level is pretty orderly and straightforward. You can categorize elements and deal with them, determine the number of electrons, all of this. You get to the subatomic level and it's chaos, apparently. It does not appear to function as they think it should. And he created all of this, but he knows how it works at the subatomic level. We don't have to. There's a whole lot to being human that you just don't have to understand, and you can still be a perfectly normal human being. I mean, knowledge is not a bad thing. We are not against knowledge, but we are against so-called knowledge. Now, knowledge falsely called knowledge. So we are free to admit, and this is a part of humility, to admit there's things I don't understand. I don't have to understand everything. In that parable about the farmer plants the crop, he waters it, he goes to bed, and he doesn't really know all the ins and outs of the chemistry and of the physics of it, of how the plants grow, how they work. But he just knows they do. And he doesn't have to understand all that to be a good farmer. You don't have to understand all the chemistry and all the physics and everything involved in it. You can still be a good farmer without any of that. My family, especially on my mother's side, they generally were farmers. And they were largely uneducated. So if you learn a skill, well, you can do all that. Well, he creates all things, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Therefore, he pre-existed all things. And in him, all things subsist, all things hold together. The material universe, if not controlled by the Son of God, would fly apart if he chose. If he doesn't do what he does to hold this thing together. And so, if he's doing all of this, should the human race fear, oh my God, the world is falling apart, panic, 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 global warming, greenhouse gases, ozone layer, all the little buzzwords, melting ice, melting glaciers. Okay, is the world getting warm? I tell you what, this month's been warm. We had one day below normal and the rest, every day's been above normal. So, are things heating up? Well, maybe, but I think they're heating up in the angelic conflict, too. I think maybe what we're seeing on the planet is physical manifestations of the realities that are going on spiritually. That there's this giant conflict. And we see, say, the earthly conflict. But, say, Russia and Ukraine, we can see those conflicts. But we can't see the forces and the powers behind these people driving them. And to all intents and purposes, what's portrayed in the media is that Ukraine is an innocent nation, Russia is a predatory nation, and they've invaded for no good reason. They were not provoked, they were not antagonized, they were not militarily challenged, and any of that. And that's all appears to be true. But you've got prophecies telling the bear to arise and devour much flesh. So are we going to wring our hands when he does? We may not like it. I mean, from a human perspective, who likes seeing war and suffering? I think you'd have to be pretty callous to like that. The fact is, he's been told to arise and devour much flesh. So you better expect a lot more of this coming up. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The bears coming out of hibernation, and bears coming out of hibernation are mean creatures. They are nasty and not to be messed with. They are starving, and they will eat anything that gets in their way if they get a chance. So he holds all this together. Is all of this going to come apart in spite of the fact that the world now, who's largely unprepared for all of this because they've rejected God and his plan, they don't have a relationship with the Lord. And these things that are going to come upon them, men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things coming upon them. So just expect global panic, a global fear. The threat of nuclear war now seems all too real to these people who've ignored it for decades. Even though it was still very real then for anybody who knew that Russia and the U.S. and anybody who's ever amassed an arsenal has always used them in the history of the angelic conflict. So they don't build up armies and weapons to sit around and have parades with. That's not what they're going to be used for. The next one here, also Revelation 1:8, the last one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, who pre-existed long before anything does, was, who is now, presently exists certainly, but who pre-existed all these things and who is to come, the eternal future, the Almighty. Well, the second phrase that we see here deals with his refusal to use his divine status. The second phase, I'm sorry, deals with his refusal to use his divine status as an opportunity or advantage for himself, which was manifested by becoming human and taking the form of a slave. When one really considers, what advantage is it being God? I would think it's a big one. I mean, wouldn't you like to be God for a day? I just saw some blurbs out of that Bruce Almighty movie. People think they want to be God until they run into God. Until they meet, you know, of course, the movies. I get it. I don't get my doctrine from movies. But the fact is, it was funny. Oh, you want to be God? Okay. You question me. You think you're so smart and so great. It was very reminiscent of some of the language of Job when Job called God out. I've made the stupid mistake in my Christian life of calling God out. Thankfully, he didn't show up like he did with Job and Bruce. Philippians there, 2:7. But emptied himself, existing previously, as we saw in verse 6, in the form of God. Now, again, the question one must ask is, can one exist in the form of God if he's not God? And I think the answer to that's a resounding no, you can't. He emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of men. See, Christ did not take a form that was characterized by wealth, power, rank, or nobility. He appeared in the form of a slave, a person without advantages, real rights, or even personal autonomy. Now, he is a slave to God. Now, again, as we pointed out, we did the exegesis of all of this and the exposition. He's not a slave. He was not born into the slave class. But he took that form. He took the form of a servant, a lowly person, as opposed to an exalted person. A poor person, relatively, as compared to a rich person. A non-powerful person, as contrasted, say, with politicians and powerful people who can do what they choose to. And so when God expressed himself, he felt that the best way to do so was in this form. The form of a servant, literally a slave of God. So the incarnation, which is also known as the humiliation, as the God-man, extended from his physical death in Bethlehem to his physical death on the cross. Hebrews 5:7, and we'd certainly know that after that physical death on the cross, on the third day, Sunday morning, he, depending on how you look at it, was raised from the dead by the Father, raised himself from the dead, or the Spirit raised him from the dead. All three members of the Godhead are involved in this. But he said, God will raise me up, and then he also told them, I will raise myself up on the third day. But that's obviously his deity functioning on behalf of his humanity. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Now, I don't think this began, obviously, with his, you know, when he comes into existence as a baby, he's not praying. He's got to go through normal physical human development. There was nothing abnormal there. It wasn't as though he was a baby one day old and said, "Oh, by the way, I'm God. Do any of you know it yet?" No, he didn't know. He didn't know. His humanity was not developed to the point to be able to comprehend, just as ours doesn't. And he wasn't given any... I mean, can you imagine if the angelic conflict hinges on this very event, the incarnation and then the work of Christ after he's here, and God cuts corners or cheats, do you think Satan would not be screaming to the high heavens? This is one of the differences between God and his people and Satan and his. God plays by the rules. And we have to, too. Boy, we don't want to sometimes. Sometimes you'd like to just give it back as good as you get it, or better, maybe. I know that revenge feeling. But now we have to identify it for what it is. That's revenge tactics. And so the challenge is, as we grow and mature, we will be more on top of these things if we pay attention and deal with them. And don't rationalize them. It's okay for me to scream at that idiot because he cut me off. And I'm fine with shooting him, frankly. No, we can't do that. That's not appropriate to our nature or to our position. And so, I do all things without murmuring. I can't get in the car without murmuring. All things, I can't walk outside my house for 2 minutes. And something's bothering me. Well, maybe I'm too sensitive. Maybe that's some of our problems sometimes. I'm sure it is. Well, he offered these up, not again when he was just a baby. He had to grow up. He had to develop. But as he matured, he recognized God was his father. There was the consciousness of God the Son within his body. But he had his own consciousness too. And so why would God the Son ever need to offer up prayers and supplications? I mean, he can talk with the... He's one with the Father all the time. He doesn't have to ask the Father anything or get information or any of that. Now, certainly, this is under the kenosis, under his humiliation. The one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from those things which he suffered. Well, guess how we're going to learn it? Well, I don't want to learn that way. I don't want to learn through suffering. I want to learn through glorious wealth. I want to learn through prosperity. I want to learn through having my way all the time. Well, we don't learn much that way, unfortunately. So the final portion of existence deals with the period that began with his exaltation via resurrection. Early Sunday morning, before dawn, he woke up, as it were, and made up his bed, pushed aside the stone, and left. Or the angel pushed it aside. But in any case, it was to see that it was empty. He was gone. So this included his ascension and his session at the right hand of God, which session extends into the eternal future. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And although this doesn't identify where he is, we know where. Again, you don't have to put everything in every passage. The Bible would be incomprehensibly long. And we who are alive and remain. Now, this is at the rapture of the church. The event that closes the church age, the parenthesis that we know dispensationally as the church age, and returns the world back to the function of the age of Israel. The Mosaic function, which was abrogated for us. As we saw there, they were abolished. The commandments and all that were abolished in his flesh. And so the moral principles that come out of there are reiterated in the New Testament. But we don't look to the Mosaic law for our justification. Not to say there aren't profitable things within the law. There are. All scripture is profitable. But again, if you don't use it properly to appeal to the Mosaic law, say to teach tithing, that's not a proper use of scripture. To appeal to the Mosaic law to justify capital punishment, that's a proper use of the scripture. That Mosaic law does that. To appeal to the Mosaic law in terms of dietary regulations, nope, can't do that. That's not profitable. And so part of our situation and our approach, I was reading something interesting yesterday, and it was about exegesis, actually. And that sometimes when you're trying to be technically correct, which we want to be technically correct, but this can get overblown. And we've seen technical teaching that goes well beyond the pale of what any normal Christian probably should be expected to even understand. High flight GSP equilibration. Oh my, that sounds like a doctrine I better know. I want to fly high. Some of these other things. Well, some of these things are not profitable. While we do want to be accurate, sometimes accuracy in exegesis has to be governed by your theological grid. As I've told you before, there's a balance, and it's not difficult, I wouldn't say, but you have to keep these things before you, that when you come to a passage, you have to approach it with a kind of a blank mind. I don't care what it says. I just want to know what it says. And all of that. But you can't, obviously, you can't just jettison your theological grid every time you come to a new passage. And sometimes the theological grid will help you. Matter of fact, to just give you an example, it was a verse I was working on. If you look in Philippians 2 there, down towards the end of the chapter. Actually the last verse of the chapter. That's where I was working, and I was doing some reading on some of this. And because he, Epaphroditus, now this is the guy who brought the monetary gift to Paul, as we'll find out, got seriously ill, probably on the trip there. It's hard to discern where he fell ill, but his illness was serious. But and my suspicion is he got sick on the trip there, but he continued to plow on. I think that's why he's held up here as an example of what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2. And we'll get examples from both Paul's life, from Timothy's, and from Epaphroditus. By the way, if you happen to know, Epaphroditus comes from, he's named after Aphrodite. You can probably see it in the latter part of the name. His name was a pagan name. And as a matter of fact, it appears that when they had games of chance, we would call them dice games, I guess. One of the things they would shout for a favorable role was Epaphroditus. And there may be some play on words in here. I haven't fully yet determined, but as he said, he risked his life. That's a term that kind of comes out of some of gambling background, potentially. So he's playing dice with his life and says, okay, should I fulfill my ministry to Paul that the Philippians have commissioned me to do? Or should I? I'm sick. I need to go home and go to bed. He chose to go ahead. And at great risk, as it turns out. Well, he came close to death for the work of Christ. And that was one of the phrases I was working on there, the work of Christ, the simple genitive. So is it the work subjectively, the work that Christ has assigned him? Is serving Paul actually the same as serving Christ? And in this context, it is. Or is it objective? Is he working for Christ? Is Christ the object of his work? Well, I don't know that you can make a real firm distinction there. I think maybe both are true. And this has given rise to the idea that a genitive, because it's descriptive, may be broad, more broad sometimes than people think. But at any rate, where were we? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I don't know why I got off on that, but anyway. We who are alive and remain. Okay, this is the event that closes the church age, brings us together. Doesn't tell us where the Lord is, but the implication is he's not on earth. That we're caught up into the air to meet him. And then we will always be with him. And 1 Timothy also 6:14-16, that verse there implies continuation into the eternal future. Always, forever be with him. That this is the future for us. 1 Timothy also 6:14. And that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now, we can pray for the rapture till we're blue in the face. And it's not, I don't think it's a bad thing to pray for it. I mean, he talked about in one of those parables, I think it was the parable of the unjust judge. And he was saying, if this guy will get up and do something for this woman simply because she makes him tired, will God not rapidly bring about justice for those who cry out to him? And so I think there's a place for that. But we all have to know that there is a fixed time for this. That it's not floating. It's not determined on if enough believers pray for the rapture, it'll happen. It's not like that. He has times for everything in his plan. He brought, and that's seen in, even in the first Advent. Born under a woman, born under the law at the proper time. He came into history. So he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So first we'll deal now, next anyway, with here point four, the deity of Christ. The pre-incarnate existence of the Son of God is both explicitly and implicitly affirmed in the New Testament. The deity of Christ here is seen in direct statements that indicated that he existed prior to the incarnation. We've seen every one of those verses we just looked at. John 1:1, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:17. Prior to the incarnation, when God the Son existed in the form of God, he created all things. As we say, for sake of simplicity at some level, that the Father planned it, but the Son executed it. And so it was the Son who made the sun, the moon, the stars. It was the Son who created Adam. It was the Son who created Satan and brought him into existence. So the Son has dominion over all these things. In his deity, certainly he does. And now, because of the incarnation, the obedience of Christ, his glorification, now the entire person does. Now the entire person administrates. So John 1:3, all things came into being through him and apart from him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. And so unless you have something here that would qualify this, as I've told you before, when you see things like all things or nothing, you have to ask yourself, are these to be taken to the extreme view that all things came into being? And I see nothing here to qualify this, because he's talking pre-incarnate existence here and original creation. So I don't see anything that qualifies it at all. Also, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And I suspect, I don't look, but I would almost bet this is Dia with the genitive, providing an intermediate agent. And the cosmos, yep, through him, came into existence. Was made is okay, but genomai means to come in, to have a change. Came into existence through him. And the cosmos, unfortunately, did not recognize him. The world of men, obviously, didn't. Also, Colossians 1:16, we've seen that one, and Hebrews 1:2. Talking about in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And one of the things I think you have to take into account when you see these phrases like this, in these last days, and he's clearly not talking about the prophetic last days of eschatology, the very end. He's talking about the time in which he lived. That with the advent of Messiah, there was very much the idea that the kingdom was coming quickly. And Jesus, of course, let them know through various parables and other factors that it was not coming quickly. But the reality is, this has got to come to an end. This is so distracting, it's unbelievable. Okay, so he made the world, and where were we? Oh, the last days. So there was this idea, of course, very much so, and the disciples manifested it, that they thought the kingdom was coming right then. And Jesus let them know, finally, as this was at the ascension there in Acts at the beginning, he let them know that, look, it's not your business. This is the timing of all of this is beyond your pay grade. It's a need-to-know deal, and you don't need to know. And God has fixed these things. That's another whole thing about the idea of fixed times. God has fixed these things. He wasn't just resurrected by accident on the third day. It was the third day specifically that God had planned. And so he has spoken to us through whom also he made the world. Now the word here, world, cosmos, is not the same word here. You got ion again. Some have argued he made the ages, which is true too. He is the one who administrates the ages of the plan of God. But also that is used, yes, we know ion can be used of this temporal world and the prevailing thoughts and spirit, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age and all that. So D, Jesus clearly taught his pre-existence as deity, which was one of the major areas of controversy that he had with those who were negative. John 3:13, and of course they didn't care to accept this, but I mean, in some sense, you know, to be even-handed and fair, if God showed up in our generation as a man, who would know? And how would you recognize? And would people's theology say, this can't be Jesus. This can't be the Messiah. Because they had all these weird ideas, these preconceived notions about Messiah and what he was going to be and do and all of that. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And this obviously can only be a reference to his deity. His humanity did not exist in heaven. His humanity came into existence in the manger there, or they placed him in a manger, came into existence at his physical birth. So this can only be his deity. And then John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. And this is John speaking now, not appears to be John the Baptist speaking. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who is from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard of that, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. But he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, that he recognizes God right. Now also John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven. What? Say again. If somebody walked up to you and said this, what would you think? And they have no more clue, obviously, because of their negative volition and their lack of desire to know the truth. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And also 17:5, well, we saw that one. That's the glory which I ever had with you. Prior, restore that glory to me that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus accepted worship from people and performed actions that are reserved for God alone. Worship, for instance, Matthew. And obviously, as a human being, I've never been tempted to do this. Not even tempted. But of course, I didn't have a bunch of people follow me around worshiping me either, or trying to. Maybe it's my personality. I don't know. Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Proskuneo really has the idea of bowing down in worship, as the idea behind it. So truly you are God's son. And again, they worshipped him. Did they recognize him as deity? I don't think so, because I think they think they're simply worshiping Messiah. That's appropriate in their understanding, their theology. And it is appropriate. So to say they worship Messiah doesn't say that they recognized him as God. They just believed he was the Messiah, that he was God's son in that sense. Matthew, same chapter, same book, 28 rather, verse 9. Now, of course, one can argue, well, this is post-resurrection. Okay, it is, but he's still a man, a resurrected man, no doubt. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Also, 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. but some were doubtful. I think to me that is just a very appropriate statement that really proves the truth of this. That the Bible, again, doesn't attempt to cover up even the failures of its people. That, okay, some people were doubtful. They weren't sure he should be worshipped or that he was who he said he was. John 9:38. And I might should have just stuck with ones here that were pre-resurrection, but it's clear that both before and after his resurrection, people offered worship. And he said, this is the man born blind, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And then 20:28 again, this is following, post-resurrection. I think this one's Thomas. Yes. And Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So he also exhibited the power to forgive sins. Now, can you forgive? You can forgive those who trespass against you. Can you forgive sins on God's behalf? No. You can forgive sins that are against you. In fact, we have to. But can you assume that prerogative for God? No, you can't. The offended party has to be the one who forgives. And Matthew 9:2-6. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And I believe this is the one, there's a parallel in Mark, I believe, and this is the one where they lower him down, they cut a hole in the ceiling and lower him down to Jesus because the place is so crowded they can't get into it. And seeing their faith. Well, how did he see their faith? Their actions. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And they showed their faith. They believed Jesus could heal this guy and would heal him. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." What? And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And if he's not God, they're right. You cannot walk around pronouncing forgiveness on people. The Pope is insane. And all his ministers are insane. You can't forgive sins that aren't directed at you. The offended party must be the one to forgive. And God's the offended party when we sin. Not that we don't ever sin against one another, but we should always make that right as fast as we can. I mean, we've seen passages recently in Ephesians. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but don't sin. Get things reconciled. If you know your brother has something against you, go to him, get it solved. Or if you know you've offended your brother, he's offended you, take a witness if you have to. But get it resolved. So again, if he's not God, this is blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" Well, I can tell you what, they're both easy to say. I just said them both. But the fact is, the question is, can you do it? Can I make lame people walk? Paralyzed people walk? I don't think I can. I haven't ever tried, but I don't think I can. Can I forgive sins for God? Well, I know I can't do that. Absolutely no, I can't. So, both are easy to say. The question is, can you do them? And of course, we saw this when we studied Mark. He shows them the visible thing so he can draw a line to the invisible thing. They can see the healing of a paralyzed guy. They can't see forgiveness of sins. But if he's able to do this, his contention is, then it follows logically, I can do this too. And so you have to come to grips with that. Well, they said, "No, not really, we don't. But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And pick up your bed, he said to the paralytic, "Pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. With his sins forgiven, by the way. Also, Mark, matter of fact, let me look. That may just be the parallel to this. Mark 2. Yeah, it is. Okay, so this was the paralytic carried by four men. Also, he claimed the power to resurrect and judge. Well, again, you can claim anything you like. The question is, can you do it? It is not he who says he's great that's great. It's he who demonstrates greatness. John 5:19-29. And Jesus answered, therefore, and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things does the Son does in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Here, I just want to check. Phileo, interesting. The Father has affection for the Son. Doesn't use agape here. Uses phileo, meaning he has great affection for the Son. They have a relationship that's characterized by this personal closeness. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And of course, at the end of it all, we know that there is one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. And we know that when they stand at the great white throne judgment, they're going to answer to Jesus Christ. And they won't be able to say things like, "You don't know what it was like. You've misjudged. You don't understand what it is to be a human." And he'll say, I know all of that, in fact. He's a perfect judge, perfectly qualified, because he has now laid hands on both parties. The mediator does that. He takes hands of both parties and brings them together. In the ideal, that's what a mediator does. Again, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And verse 25, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." And no doubt, again, if you anytime you see this phrase, "Son of Man," hearken right back to Daniel 7. The messianic figure, the heavenly figure that is presented before the Father and given this kingdom. And do not marvel at this. Don't stand around going, "Ooh and ah." Because an hour is coming in which all are in the tombs will hear his voice. And some will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so the hour here must be understood as an extended period, that it's not just a point in time of judgment. As we know, all will hear the voice of the Son of God. I suspect we'll hear it at the rapture. All we hear is a voice and a trumpet call, and the voice is probably saying something like, "Come up here." And there we go. Let's all practice. Stand up and practice. And there we go. So we'll hear his voice first. The church will hear his voice first, I believe, at the resurrection. Then 7 years later, those in the tombs, those from the believers from the age of Israel and all of that, those who were martyred maybe during Daniel 70th week, pre-Mosaic period, the times of the Gentiles. Then all those who are righteous, who are believers, will be resurrected. And then 1,000 years later, all the dead will be resurrected, the spiritually and physically dead. They will be brought back and addressed. And that will be the great white throne, of course. And if you appear there, well, none of us will, but if you appear there, it's a foregone conclusion. You're headed to the lake of fire. It is just an official statement and proof that you should be there. God's adjudication of the thing, so to speak. So he claimed the power then there to resurrect and to judge. I never thought I had the power to judge everybody. Not to say I've never committed mental attitude judging. I have. But I've recognized it's wrong because I really don't have the power because I don't have the knowledge. To be an effective judge, you have to know all the facts. And I think to be an effective judge, there are other qualities that you have to have. Not just the knowledge of the law. An effective judge is one who knows how to temper the law with mercy and other factors when appropriate. And that's what a good judge is. So most of the divine attributes here. And so I don't claim the power to judge. And I never thought I could resurrect anybody. If I'd done, I'd have gone out to the graveyard a while back. If you could resurrect people, well, that'd be something. You could make TV on that one. If you could go around raising people out of the graves and prove it. Well, you can't, and I can't either. Well, most of the divine attributes are either claimed by Jesus directly or ascribed to him by others. Sovereignty, Matthew 27:11. And this is as we would expect, I think, that if he is truly indeed a pre-incarnate God, Son of God, equal with the Father, not equal with the Father, but equal with God, the Father, again, intends to retain the more dignified position. Why that is? That's because it's God's choice. This is the best way he thought he could communicate to us humans. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And there, he's not necessarily assuming sovereignty, but he is saying that I am a king. I'm a sovereign. I have a dominion. And he does point out that dominion is not of this world. That was something Pilate didn't quite grasp. Also, 28:18. And here, as a function of his sovereignty, his right to rule, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he right now rules at the right hand of the Father. Now, what we do see in other places, we have not yet seen everything subjected to him. That he is the sovereign, he is the king. But there are people in rebellion within his kingdom. And that'll all be taken care of in due time. Righteousness and justice, previous chapter again, 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Now, I understand in her context, she's probably saying nothing much more than he's a criminal. Not a criminal, rather. That he's not a criminal. Righteous, it can be used in that context. But then again, she's probably got a little more in mind because she cites this mysterious dream that she believed there was something to. "And last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And of course, we're never told. It'd be interesting to see what she told him, what that dream was. Did she know this was, given insight, this is the Son of God, this is a divine being you're messing with. Not you, but your husband. And so again, she could have been saying he's nothing, not a criminal. But I think there was more to it when she said that. That she recognized there was more to him. Also, Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" The word holy there is the word for righteous. And that encompasses righteousness somewhat and even justice. Also, 4:34. These are the demons now attributing it to him. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." The demons seem to have a little bit of personality disorder here because they keep changing persons in their statements. "We. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God, the Righteous One of God." And then John 6:69. That one's going to be hard to find, I guess. Oh, wrong book. Okay. There you go. I guess Luke won't work. "We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Righteous One of God." And some people could see this and see it clearly. Others, they just thought he was insane. They thought he was a babbler. They thought there was nothing really to him. So, love, we will see that, but let's go ahead and stop here. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at about 5 till, take that break now.